Good morning. Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we're going to be in verses 18 through chapter 16, 4. So I got a mouthful today. Peace be with you. John chapter 15, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 18. Family, this is God's Word. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I have not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we read these powerful words, this promise that maybe we don't want to hear, this promise that we don't want to listen to, this promise that we don't want to believe, this promise that the world is going to hate us. Father, we're in desperate need of your Spirit's work in our hearts and in our minds this morning, so that we can receive this truth, so that we can believe it in our hearts and in our minds, and that so we can live in light of this truth, knowing that we may be hated by the world, but we will always be loved by our Creator. We will always be loved by you. Work this truth into our hearts. We beg this of you, Father. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Who loves the promises of Christ? Right? There's so many devotions that you can go out and buy devotional books that are based on the promises of God. Right? You can just imagine a husband and the wife at an end of a busy, long day, opening up a devotional book, reading some of the promises of Jesus. Or maybe you can imagine someone who's single and they get home after a hard day's work and they're exhausted and they're tired and they get their devotional book out so they can read the promises of Jesus. This is a promise that I doubt you're going to find in any of those devotional books. Guess what, guys? You're going to be hated. Woohoo! Rejoice. That's the first time I ever did a woohoo. I'm never doing that again. Yeah. It just wasn't me. It just wasn't right. Yeah. It's just a promise we don't want to hear. But I was reading an author this week who I think captured why this is so. He was at a very young age captivated by an author, J.R.R. Tolkien, and the books were the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And he was reading those books, and this is what he communicated through his story when he was a kid reading these books. He was captivated that the main heroes were average, everyday, ordinary people. There's nothing special about them. They weren't more beautiful or powerful or stronger than anyone else. They weren't wiser than anyone else. They were just average, ordinary people. But they loved their nation. They loved their fellow countrymen and women. They loved where they were from. And they knew their nation, their country was in danger. And they knew their people were in danger. So out of love, they went across the sea to fight a battle that was bigger than they were. And they met up with a group of people who were somewhat angelic in appearance, who were more powerful, who were smarter, more beautiful, and they partnered with them, and their greatness rubbed off on them, and they fought great battles. They went on vast journeys across the sea, and they were victorious. And when they returned home, they found something out. They were changed. They were different. There was something different about them. And they looked around their country, and they still loved their country. They looked around their neighbors, they still loved their neighbors. But they didn't quite fit in anymore. The very greatness that they were around that entered into them made them great. It made them so that they could be effective leaders. But there was a connection that was lost. There was a longing in their hearts. There was a longing in their souls for another land far off across the sea. And matter of fact, they used to sit for hours at the shore, just staring out into the ocean, thinking about that kingdom across the sea. And people would look at them and go, what are they getting out of this? How are they growing out of this? How does this help them just sitting and staring and thinking and meditating, staring out at the sea? You see, they were different. They were changed. They were still in the world, but they were no longer of their world. And that's what Jesus is teaching us today. As his children, as he said in John 5, he's the vine and we're the branches, so we're connected to him. So we have his life pulsating through us. And when you come in contact with greatness like Jesus, with beauty like Jesus, with power like Jesus, with perfection like Jesus, with holiness like Jesus, with righteousness like Jesus, you will be changed and you will never be the same. You're still going to be in the world. You're still going to build relationships with your neighbors and your non-believing friends. But there's going to be something different about you. There's going to be something different so you're never quite settled here. You're always thinking about that kingdom across the sea because you're no longer a member of this kingdom. You're a member of Christ's kingdom. And you're going to spend a lot of time doing what Paul says in Colossians about thinking about things above, meditating on things above or across the sea. You're going to be thinking about Jesus. You're going to be thinking about his kingdom. You're going to be longing to be in his presence, to see him face to face. And that makes you different. And yes, that even makes you hated. So here's how we're going to break down this text today. We're going to look at verse 18 and we're going to see that when you abide in Jesus, when you settle down with Jesus, when you make Jesus your home, when you live for Jesus, that's going to produce a profound conflict. But not only a profound conflict, if you look at verses 19 through 25, you're going to see that it also produces a profound change. And then we're going to end up in verse 26 through chapter 16, verse 4, and see that that profound change also brings with it a profound commission, a brand new commission for us, a brand new way of living, a brand new way of finding purpose, a brand new way of finding joy, a brand new way of finding identity, a brand new way of living in this world that we love, but we're just not settled here. We're always longing for that kingdom across the sea. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at this profound conflict that exists. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you. Now, that seems like it's a possibility. The world may hate you. The world might not hate you. But there's something unique here in the grammar in the Greek, and I'm not going to bore you with too much grammar this morning, but just to let you know, this is what we call a conditional sentence. But in the Greek, you can form a conditional sentence so that when you're reading it, it is true, or you're reading it, it is not true, or you're reading it, it is a possibility. This is the one where it means it is absolutely true. So when Jesus says, if the world hates you, another way of translating it would be, since the world hates you. Because the world will. Because the world does. And we'll unpack what that means when we work through this. So if the world hates you, or since the world hates you, is the idea there. He says, you know that has hated me before it hated you. And that word hated means to have displeasure towards, or disdain towards, or animosity towards someone. And what Jesus is saying, because he says, know that the world has hated me. That's a perfect tense, has hated me. Meaning, the world has hated me in the past, and that hatred presently exists. That's what the tense of the verb means. So it's not just they hated me then, but they love me now. It's they hated me then, they hate me now, and it's going to continue until I return. This is a settled disposition of the world. The world is settled in their hatred of Jesus. It's settled in their disdain of Jesus. The world is settled in their displeasure and their animosity towards their Creator. Because you know there's only two things that exist in this world. You know there's two types of people in the world. Those who separate the world into two types and those who don't. You know which type I'm of. There's the Creator, and then there's the creation. Those are the only thing. And the world hates its Creator. And you got to think, well, when did this hatred start? Because we know that it's in the past, but it presently exists. Well, we can go back to chapter 13. Because in chapter 13, Judas was sitting right next to Jesus. But he had hatred in his heart. And that allowed the enemy to take a foothold into his life. And Satan actually entered into Judas. And Jesus sent him away and said, that thing you're planning on doing, go do it now. Go do it more quickly. He wanted him out of his sight. He wanted to be with his 11, to be with his chosen, to be with those he loves, to be with those who love him, so that he could pour out this last teaching. So Judas left. And as Jesus is speaking these words, Judas is walking to meet with the Pharisees so they can plan a time when Judas can hand Jesus over to them so that they can carry out their wicked, vile, vicious, hateful plan of giving him a false trial, of accusing him of things he never did and of saying things he never said so they can arrest him, so they can mock him, so they can belittle him, so that they can torture him, and so that they can murder him. But do you realize the hatred actually existed before that? I mean, that was just chapter 13, but you can back up to chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, the high priest, his name was Caiaphas. You remember what he said? He said, it's better that one man should die. It's more expedient that one man should die rather than all the people, rather than this nation. So let's put Jesus to death is the idea. So the hatred was already there. But that hatred already existed. Back in chapter 10, they wanted him executed. They wanted him stoned to death. You could back up to chapter 18, the exact same thing. You could back up to chapter 7. In chapter 7, they wanted him arrested and they wanted him killed. You could back up to chapter 5, the first year of Christ's ministry. I mean, how much hatred can you have towards someone in the first year of their ministry? Well, who was here the first year I started? Well, don't answer that. And how much hatred can you have for someone in the first year of their ministry? They hated him so much, they wanted him arrested and killed. And that's just in Judea. That's just in the area around Jerusalem. You go back to his hometown, you go to Galilee, the vitriol was just as strong there. The hatred was just as strong there. This is his hometown. John says in John chapter 1 that he came to his own people, his own countrymen, his own kind, and they hated him. They didn't love him there. Matter of fact, he preached his first sermon. And this sermon was not controversial. It should not have created any controversy. He preached his first sermon. It was on the sovereignty of God. And they wanted to lead him up to a hill for the purpose of throwing him off the top of the hill and killing him. First sermon. First sermon. See, this is a settled disposition of the heart. The hatred is settled towards. towards their Creator. The hatred is settled towards Jesus. The vitriol is present. It exists. The disgust, the animosity, it's there. But I think many of you are starting to realize, Jeff, you could actually go back further. Do you realize when Jesus was just 2 years old, probably not even 2 years old, anybody have a baby 2 years or younger? So cute at that age, so adorable at that age. They just get cuter and cuter, but there's something special about that age. They're walking, they're talking, but they're not talking that well. They're not even walking that well. They fall a lot. They're in diapers. They're adorable. They need you for everything. Do you realize at 2 years old, before Jesus could even preach a sermon, he was hated? At just the mere mention of his existence, the evil, wicked king Herod ordered that every male baby 2 years and younger should be taken from their mother's arms, from their father's arms, from their home, from the place where people love them and protect them and care for them and provide for them, should be taken from them and killed, slaughtered. See, this hatred is a settled disposition. This is a profound conflict that exists. It is settled towards Jesus. Therefore, it is settled towards those who love Jesus. And the reason why that profound conflict against Christ bleeds its way over into our lives is because we've been changed. There's a profound change that has happened in our lives. Look back at the text. Look at verse 19. Jesus said, if you were of the world. Remember, I said there's a way of phrasing the conditional sentence where it's true. This is a way of phrasing the conditional sentence where it is contrary to reality. So by saying, if you are of the world, he's not saying you are of the world. He's saying you're not of the world. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, he chose us out of the world. The reason why the world hates us, it's not because we were never part of the world. We very much were part of the world. We loved the world. We loved the things of the world. We believed the teachings of the world. We lived by the philosophies of the world. We lived by our own philosophies. We trusted in our own hearts. We trusted in our own wisdom. We trusted in our own teaching and the teaching and wisdom of others. We determined ourselves what is true and what is not true. We put our authority as the standard for determining how we should live, how we should love, what we should do, how we should live, what we should sacrifice for. I mean, that's how the world lives. And we were just like them. We were of them. We were rebels against the king, just like the world was. And now the world looks at us. We used to sit next to them, rebels against the king, denying our Creator, denying His love, not wanting to receive it, not wanting to hear His word. You remember how Jesus starts so many sentences, so many of His teachings? What does He say? Truly, truly. What does that mean? Amen, amen. It means I'm about to say something earth-rattling, building-shattering, mind-blowing. It was something the rabbis would say at the very end of their teaching. They would teach, and then they would say, amen. And then the people would go, amen, amen, meaning they wholeheartedly agree. Jesus doesn't give you the opportunity after he speaks to say, I wholeheartedly agree, as if we have some ability to authorize his teaching. He says it at the beginning, because what he says is true. What he says is authoritative. He speaks true truth. He speaks authoritative truth. He speaks truth that is not only true at its time, but it's true in the past, in the present, and it's true throughout all of the future. As history unfolds, his words are truth. Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to follow, the truth to believe, and the life to hope in. And that authority is offensive to the world. Having that authority over their heads means that they have to bow down before a creator. That means the Creator gets to determine what's right and what's wrong. That means the Creator gets to determine how you should live and how you shouldn't live. That means the Creator gets to determine what is going to bring you ultimate joy. Not that worldly joy that is ephemeral, that is shallow, that is incomplete. He brings you joy that is permanent, that overflows in your life, because it's His joy when you draw near to Him. And the world looks at you, and you used to be a rebel just like them, but now the king who you were rebelling against, he's won you over with his love. He's won you over with his compassion. He's won you over with his mercy. He's won you over with his perfect sacrifice. And now you're different. I remember this when I was, right when I was first saved. I had my buddies, my friends, they would do anything for me. I would do anything for them. But now my entire worldview changed overnight. My whole reason for living was completely different. I was just as opinionated as I was the day before I was saved. But now my authority was no longer myself. My authority was Jesus. And they could stand me talking about anything or everything else, whether they agreed with it or not, but they could no longer stand me talking about Jesus. And I couldn't understand why. It was shocking to me when I was a new believer. It's because I was a rebel, and now I'm not. I was won over by the love of the King who they still hate, whether they want to admit it or not. See, they're going to hate us because there's been a profound change in us. We were in the world and of the world. Now we're no longer of it. We're left in it. So we're going to butt heads a lot. There's going to be distrust. And I don't know if you noticed this, but the climate has changed so drastically outside at times that you can be on the exact same side as someone who doesn't love Jesus, fighting for the exact same cause that they're fighting for. But when they realize the reason why you're fighting for the cause doesn't line up with the reason why they're fighting for the cause, and they find out that you're fighting because you want to bring honor and glory to Jesus, now all of a sudden they don't want you next to them. Then all of a sudden they don't want your help. All of a sudden now they don't even need you. Why? Because there's a change about you. Christianity is different than all the other religions. If you want to be a good Buddhist, there's a lot of people that can tell you how to be a Buddhist. If you want to be a good Taoist, there's a lot of people that can tell you what you need to do to be a good Taoist. If you want to be a good Muslim, there's a lot of people that can tell you exactly what you need to do to be a good Muslim. But if you want to be a Christian, do you realize there's not anything you can do? There's no steps you can take? You're not supposed to clean yourself up enough so that Jesus will look at you and accept you, so that the Father will go, okay, you've done enough. Now I'll adopt you. Now I'll bring you into my family. Now I'll give you my spirit. No, He does all of the work. And this is what the world can't understand about Christians. They look at us and they think we're arrogant. I was once having a conversation not that long ago with a non-believer, and he said, do you think God loves you? And I said, I absolutely, positively know God loves me. Matter of fact, Jesus loves me the same way the Father loves the Son. And I know this because John chapter 15 tells me that explicitly. And he said, that is arrogant for you to think that you know the mind of God. And I said, you just made the same claim. And he's like, how did I make the same claim? For you to say no one can know the mind of God means you must know the mind of God to know that it's not knowable. Right? It works, trust me. And I got a touche, and then we went to a different subject. The difference is, one person is making their determination, their decision about what's right and wrong, and about what's knowable and what's not knowable, and they're their own authority. Whereas I'm getting under thousands of years of consistent teaching. I'm not basing it on my authority. I'm basing it on the Word of God, which is Jesus' voice, and His sheep hear His voice. So who's really the arrogant one? The one who's the final arbiter of truth, or the one who gets behind consistent teaching from men and women for thousands of years, from an authoritative book called the Word of God? See, that's why the world is uncomfortable
with us. And that's why it overflows into hatred. That's why it overflows into persecution. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. We saw that last week. Jesus chose us. Right? Remember what Spurgeon said? You walk through the gates of heaven and it says, whoever wills enter. And you're like, I did it. I'm going to walk through those gates. And you walk through the gates and you stop to turn around because you're so proud of what you did. I did it. I chose to walk through the gates. And you turn around and it says, chosen before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. Jesus chose to pour his love out into your life. He says, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. And this comes from John chapter 13, verse 16. He says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. See, there's a progressive conformity in your life. The more and more you look like Jesus, the more and more you speak like Jesus, the more and more you love like Jesus, the more and more you speak and shine light into darkness, truth over lies. Stand behind an absolute truth, an absolute person, an absolute God, the more they're going to start to persecute you. That's what they hated about Jesus. And I had a friend in Duarte, California, when I pastored there. He was really one of the smartest guys I've ever known. But everybody thought he was very low IQ. Everybody thought he was very unintelligent. He spent a lot of time in prison. He was actually saved in prison. And he was in solitary confinement because he tried to shiv somebody because someone was going to shiv him. So he ended up in solitary confinement. And he had nothing to do, but for some reason they let people read in solitary confinement. And the only book they had was a Christian book. And he started reading that and God saved him there. And then he got out on a technicality the week after he was saved. He thought he was going to spend the rest of his life in prison. And his life was totally different. He was changed. And he used to say to me, when I was having a rough week, he used to say to me, Jeff, if you're not under attack by the enemy, you're just standing in the wrong spot. In other words, you should expect it. If you're preaching God's word, if you're speaking truth, they're going to hate you. It's going to happen. Don't be shocked. We need to know this. Jesus wants us to know this so that when it happens, we're not confused. So that when it happens, we're not broken by it. So that when it happens, it doesn't take us by surprise. And ultimately, we'll see so that it doesn't destroy us. He says, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. And there's a little bit of comfort. He says, if they persecute him, they will persecute you. And many did. But he says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours. And many kept his word, which means many will keep yours. Which means when you preach truth to people, when you love them like Christ, and you don't just leave them in their sin, but you speak truth over their lies that they keep telling themselves, and you show them how to be saved, you show them who Jesus is, you show them the beauty of Christ, the consistency of Christ, the justice of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, many will listen to you. They listen to Jesus. They'll listen to you as well. There's comfort. Know that your mission, even though you might be hated by the world, it's not pointless. It's not in vain. The Spirit is working on people's hearts. He's changing them from the inside out. And the last ingredient they need to hear before they profess the change that the Spirit is working in them is for you to tell them who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That He's the perfect sacrifice. That He died in their place for their sins. That He loves you and He wants you to repent and find forgiveness. Healing of all your brokenness, of all of your shame. Have your guilt wiped away completely. Just put your trust in Him. Shift your center of gravity off of yourself or your systems or philosophies and put it on Him. Take it away from your man-made religions and put it on the person of Christ. And that's what they need to hear. They'll listen to your teaching. Many listen to Jesus. They'll listen to you. Look at verse 21. He says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. On account of my name reminds me of Acts chapter 4. in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, the disciples are preaching Christ. They're preaching Christ crucified. These men who used to be so scared, they were cowering together in an upper room until they saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now they're fearless. Now they're they're the opposite of what a coward is. They don't care what you do to them. They're going to preach Christ crucified. So much so that they arrest him. Should we kill him? No, we can't kill him because too many people are believing what they're saying. It's going to cause a riot. Let's just beat them and tell them not to preach Christ again. And they say, you know what? It is a joy. I rejoice in the fact that I was deemed worthy to suffer for Christ. That's a radical change. That's a profound change. It's like these missionaries in the 1800s I read about. They were trying to reach a group of slaves in the West Indies, and they didn't know how to get to them. They didn't know how they could have the people listen to them, and they're having zero success. So they decided, I know what I'll do. I'll sell myself into slavery. And they did. They sold themselves into slavery so they could witness to the slaves. And everybody said, why would you do this? It's okay. I know my identity. I know I'm free in Christ. I know God loves me with the affections that he loves Jesus with. I know this is true. People were saved. They did listen to their truth. They were hated, but many were saved. And he says, but these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. See, the reason why they hated Jesus is because they didn't love his Father. No matter what they tried to convince themselves of, no matter what they tried to convince other people, they don't love their Creator. That's why they don't love Jesus, and that's why they won't love you when you look like Jesus. Look at verse 22. He said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse of their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I have not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of their sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. See, this is a Hebraism. It's a way of saying something that is exaggerated. That is, it's like a hyperbole. Or when I first read that word, hyperbole. I was talking to my mom, like, yeah, Mom, that was just hyperbole for me when I said that. She's like, you mean hyperbole? Okay, hyperbole. It's just hyperbole. It's a way of making a point. You go to the extreme so that the point you're making is just right there. It's so visible. It's like when Jesus says, if you love me, you got to hate your mom and dad. He's not telling anyone to hate their mother and father. What he's saying is, the love that you love me with is so great that the love you love your mom and dad, you know, that unconditional love, that beautiful, trusting love, it looks like hatred in comparison. It's not hatred, but it looks like it in comparison. So what Jesus is saying, the guilt that you incur when you reject Jesus, which means you don't love the Creator God, you don't love the Father, the guilt you incur when you reject Jesus is so great that it makes all of your other sins look like righteousness in comparison. All of the lies we told, all of the lustful thoughts we had, all of the things we took that weren't ours, every time we dishonored our mom and dad, they look like righteousness in comparison to how ugly and grotesque the sin is of rejecting the Son who the Father sent to save you from the condemnation that you were currently under at the time, so that you will never have any condemnation over you. That's why Paul says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew 11, if you want to turn there. In Matthew 11, verse 20, he uses the same type of exaggeration to make a very strong, powerful point. In Matthew 11, verse 20, he says, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And he said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. See, there's degrees of punishment. They saw Jesus face to face and they rejected him. They saw his miracles, his works. There's no way to intellectually denounce Christ when you see him that clearly. But they did. And there's a stricter judgment. And he continues, but I tell you, be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Sodom was so grotesque, that land, that God destroyed it with fire and brimstone. He rained fire down from heaven and obliterated it. That's what Christ is saying. They're guilty to the highest degree of guilt because they've received all of the light anyone can ever receive about Jesus. Therefore, the guilt is increased. Look at verse 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. Now, Jesus is going to quote Psalm 69. You can summarize the entire Old Testament by calling it the law. Jesus does this a lot. I don't know if you remember, he did it in John chapter 8. He quoted Psalm 82, but he called it the law. He's doing it again. This is from Psalm 69. Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. Now think about it. He says, they hated me without a cause. Those words were written by King David. King David was being hated at that moment. Sometimes David had a cause for being hated, right? Not this time. David was being persecuted by the world around him. They hated him without a cause. There was no justification for their hatred. So the indictment was not against David. It was against the ones hating him. And remember, King David is what we call a type. He's a type of Christ. Jesus is the anti-type. So here's King David. Here's King Jesus. Jesus' life always casts a shadow over King David in certain areas that Scripture brings out, especially in the areas of persecution, especially in the areas of loving God, especially in the areas of being hated when it isn't deserved. So David is acting as a shadow for Christ. David was really hated without a cause, but Christ is truly hated without a cause. Because when you look at Jesus, you will not find anything that isn't beautiful. When you look at Jesus, you will not find any imperfections. When you look at Jesus, you will not find any sin. When you look at Jesus, you will only find beauty and holiness and righteousness, right behavior before the Father, and perfect love. You will never find mixed motives or hidden motives. Therefore, when the world hates Jesus, it's not an indictment against Jesus, it's an indictment against the one who's hating Jesus. Because they're looking for a reason to hate Jesus and they can't find one. Who remembers this about themselves before they were saved? I remember it clearly. I remember it vividly. I still have certain words that I uttered about God that still haunt me to this day, that still bring me to tears. And God has to come alongside me and let me see a ray of his love in my life, that he loves me and accepts me because of what Jesus did. A Christian is not somebody who won their salvation. They were won by Jesus. A Christian is not someone who achieved their salvation. They were achieved by Jesus. But do you remember how you felt about God? I often wondered why I was so mad at a God I claimed didn't exist. I often wondered why I would join in and use God's name as a curse word to a God I didn't believe existed. I often wondered why, when I was scared, when my life was threatened, the first thing I did was pray to a God to get me out of this mess, the God I didn't think existed. See, there's no excuse for hating Jesus. Whenever someone hates Jesus, it is completely without a cause. And it's not an indictment against any deficiencies in Jesus. It's an indictment in the deficiencies in that individual. Verse 26, Jesus changes the tone. Because of that profound change, we're going to participate in that profound conflict. And that brings in how we're going to participate. It's because once we have the profound change, Jesus gives us a profound commission. This changes the way we live life. This changes the way we raise our children. This changes the way we go to work every day. This changes the way we view our neighbor. This changes the way we spend our money. This changes everything about us. Let's read it in verse 26. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes," he's been telling us about the Holy Spirit. He's been telling us that he's going to send another just like him. Remember how fearful his disciples were. What are we going to do? You keep telling us you're going to go away from us, Jesus. How are we going to accomplish this mission? "It's okay," he said. "I'm giving you another like me." The Holy Spirit is what he promised. He's talking about the Spirit again. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." Earlier he said the Father sends the Spirit. Now he's saying he sends the Spirit. The unity in the Godhead, the unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're so at one. To say that the Father sent the Spirit is the same thing to say that Jesus sent the Spirit. They have one will, one essence, one nature, three persons. That's our triune God. He says, "Whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth." He's the Spirit of truth because he brings to reality the things of truth, which are Jesus. He's constantly pointing people to Jesus. He's constantly revealing Christ. He says, "The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." He proceeds from the Father. Just like the Son was sent by the Father, he's sent by the Father as well. He has the mission that the Father gave him, just like the Son had the mission that the Father gave the Son. He says, "He will bear witness about me." And here comes our commission. "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So the disciples, they had a unique role in bearing witness about Christ because everything Jesus taught them, they now had to reproduce, flesh it out, bring it to its completion. How are they going to remember all that? Well, remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to bring remembrance. He said that earlier in chapter 15. So they're going to teach God's people. They're going to write the scriptures as they bear witness about Jesus. And that is what they teach us to do. They teach us to do the same. Paul says, "Follow me and follow those who are following me." Paul was bearing witness. He was proclaiming Christ wherever he went. And we're called to do the same thing. John calls us to do the same thing. Luke calls us to do the same thing. Peter calls us to do the same thing. Consistent witness to do what Jesus told us to do, to go and make disciples. This is the commission. We make disciples by pointing people to Jesus, by teaching them about Jesus. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. This is why he told us all this. You might be thinking, why do I need to know that the world's going to hate me? Jesus says, "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away." Do you realize the greatest threat for us is not persecution? The greatest threat for us is not being arrested for preaching the gospel. The greatest threat for us is not being thrown in prison and waiting in execution like most Christians have experienced throughout the world, throughout history, and are presently experiencing in many parts of the world today. The greatest threat against Christians is apostasy, Jesus says. It's falling away from him. It's that when this persecution comes, we're going to be so surprised by it. We're going to be so broken by it. We're going to be so confused by it. And we're going to be thinking, this shouldn't happen to me. I'm one of the good guys. This shouldn't happen to me. I'm on the right team. This shouldn't happen to me. It happened to Jesus. We're not greater than our master. We will suffer like our Savior. Matter of fact, Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, whoever tries to live a godly life will be persecuted. Not might be persecuted. He said, will be persecuted. It's a reality. A righteous life is right behavior before your Creator. It's not just when your actions line up with what God wants. It's when your actions and your heart lines up with what God wants. You're going to be persecuted. It's going to happen. And we need to know this. And Jesus tells us this in his word. And this is why we preach verse by verse through the word of God. Because when would I ever preach a message like this otherwise? Guess what, guys? You're going to be hated. I think I would skip that one. But Jesus wants us to know this because this is part of the means he uses so that we won't fall away. Look at verse 2, chapter 16. They will put you out of the synagogues. And by the way, they did. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Man, that was true then. Tell me that's not true now. I mean, there are people who behead and execute people. They put these black masks over their face. They just look like evil personified when they do it because their actions are evil personified. And they slice people's throats. This is happening. It's happening out there. It's happening to Christians. It's happening to people who aren't Christians. But it's being done in the name of a God. They're doing it because they claim they love God. But what does Jesus say? They don't even know the Father. They don't even know God the Father. So it's not God that they're truly worshiping. But they'll tell you it is. That was true then. It was true in the time of the disciples. And it's true now. Look at verse 3. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. He says it again. He says it so clearly. You think, wait a second. If all this persecution, if the world's so much against me, maybe I'm wrong. No. They're going to persecute you. It's going to happen. Verse 4, but I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So, here's what I think it looks like. We're talking about living this life with a progressive conformity to Jesus. So, the more we love Jesus, the more we read his word, the more we pray to him, meet with him, talk with him, the more we fellowship with other believers, the more we worship him as we gather together as a church, it's going to change us. We're going to start to love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. We're going to start to speak words that are difficult at times, but with love, like he did. And we're going to be hated like him. So here's what I think it looks like. I'm gonna need the lights dimmed for this. So we're called light of the world, right? So the world's dark, and we're going to go all the way dark with the lights here. The world's dark, and here's one way you could obey the command to be light in the world that chases away darkness. You can be light like this. Isn't this kind of cute? It's like this soft, dim little light. And you kind of live off here in a corner, right? You know, you're at home, you're with your kids, right? And you don't really want your kids to have contact with any other kids, and you don't really want to have contact with any non-believers, right? So you live way off over here. You go to church on Sunday, though, and you're there. You love Jesus, you really do. And you put your light back here. You go home, you go to work on Monday. Someone says, you did a great job. Why do you work so hard? You know, the boss isn't even looking right now. You're just quiet. And you just smile. You don't say, I'm working for the Lord. I'm working for Jesus. Because my Creator calls me to work unto him. Not for anyone else. You don't want to speak up. You don't want to say anything because someone might not be your friend anymore. You know, if I tell them I love Jesus, they're gonna think I'm a simpleton. If I tell them I believe this about Jesus, they're going to think I'm unintelligent. But you're glowing. It's just that nobody sees it. That's one way that you could follow Jesus. But there's another. You could be, instead of that little candle, you could be like a mag light, like a flashlight. And you could do this. You could walk around shining this light right into people's eyes. How does that feel? Reggie's bigger than me. I better stop doing that. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? You're going to be persecuted if you do that. I knew a guy many years ago. He was so proud that he was out sharing the gospel. And this is how he shared the gospel. He shined this in people's eyes. He went out there and he yelled at them. He told them they're hated by God. He told them that God's going to kill them. He told them that God hates them and despises them. Oh, but he's love. But I'm not going to tell you how he's loved. Instead, I'm going to tell you why you're going to hell. And he got punched right in the face. And he came back, he's like, Jeff, I got persecuted for the Lord. I got extra rewards in heaven now. And I go, you got persecuted because you were a jerk, brother. I knew him well enough to say that. I knew him for a whole 5 minutes. So that's one way we could do it. We could shine this light into people's eyes. I won't do it again. We could glow like that, or you know what else we could do? And I think this is a little better. I need a couple friends up here with me. I need a couple other lights up here with me. We all turn our lights on, all right? We all got our lights, and we're together. We're a church. We're a family. We don't just meet on Sundays. We're in each other's homes sometimes. We're not all in the same home because we don't have houses big enough for that. It's the Bay Area. We all have small homes. But we're spread out. We're hanging out with other people. We're living life together. We're fellowshipping during the week. And instead of taking our lights and shining in people's eyes, this is where we shine them. This path right here. We light this path up. We all walk up here together and stand in this path. And we put our lights in this path together. And everybody look. See how this path is lit up? What are we doing? We're putting our lights on the way, on the truth, and on the life. Jesus is the way to follow. He's the truth to believe, and he's the life to hope in. So the lights aren't in people's faces, they're on Jesus. Now we can preach the law. Now we can preach judgment because we're showing them who Jesus is. We're showing them the profound love and mercy that God wants to give you as a gift to his son. But there's a problem with our sin. We're broken. We're separated from God. There's a disconnect between us and God. You know there's a problem out there, and you know there's a problem in your heart. But God made a way for you to be cleansed, for you to be forgiven. He sent his son to die, to bear your penalty, to take the wrath you deserve, the judgment you deserve, so that you could have forgiveness, adoption, love, salvation, eternal life. We keep putting that light on Jesus. Some will hate us, but some won't. Some will yell at us, but some won't. And we get to be part, by God's grace, of adding more voices to the chorus of his beautiful praise. That's how we're lights of the world. That's how we live in a world that hates us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together, family. Father in heaven, we love you so much. And we thank you for warning us. We thank you for warning us of the hatred that is out there. And we thank you for knowing that it's not because of us. It's because they don't know you. It's because they don't know Jesus. And it's because they don't have your spirit. So when we meet people who has animosity towards us or disdain or disgust towards us, when they accuse us of hate crimes because we speak truth in love, comfort us knowing that they nailed Jesus for the same thing and he was alone. His friends abandoned him. But when they nail us for the same thing, we will never be alone because you are with us. Your church is with us. Comfort us with that truth, Lord. Comfort us with the reality that many will believe because your Son has chosen them, because you have chosen them, because your Spirit has chosen them before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. God, let us be bold and courageous in this dark world. And all God's people said, amen. Amen? You guys ready for a feast that is a picture of the work Christ has achieved for us on our behalf, the victory Christ has secured? It's called the Lord's table. And we do this in anticipation of actually sharing a meal. It's called the Messianic Banquet in the Old Testament. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And it's a time when we will dine face to face with Jesus. Isaiah says the food is going to be the rich, fatty food. The wine is going to be the well-aged wine. Jesus is going to be the one actually providing everything we need at that meal. We have a picture of it now. It's called the Lord's table. You're going to take the bread in just a moment. You're going to dip it into the juice. The bread is a picture of his body that was broken so yours doesn't have to be. His blood that was spilled so yours doesn't have to be. to atone for your own sin, which you cannot accomplish. He did it all for you. He achieved you. So come forward. We have three stations on my right, three stations on my left. Take the bread, dip it into the juice, and partake in the grace of your God. Family, the table's now open. Please come forward.